I'm going to invite Pastor Joe up here, and he is going to take us away.
Right on. I don't know where I'm taking you, but I guess we'll find out. Right on. Thanks, Pastor Kaylee. Hey, I just wanted to mention something else about the men's breakfast, by the way. Just because I was having a conversation with somebody about it this week. Dads, you can bring your sons, okay? I plan on bringing Caleb to come along with me. The only thing that I will tell you, dads, and I know this is not always our area of strength, is that you have to supervise your sons. So what that means is there can't be any unsupervised gladiator battles in the parking lot, okay? Supervised? Maybe. We'll see. Right on. Well, hey, would you join me in saying a word of prayer as we look at God's word together? Dear Heavenly Father, we pause before your word. We ask that as we read it, that you would read us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us, that you would speak life into us, Father. We submit ourselves, we submit our worldviews, we submit our ambitions, we submit all that makes us to you at the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin by telling you a story. Back when Tony Hawk was cool, my older brother Dave convinced me to go down the half pipe at the local skate park. Now, there's a couple important pieces of backstory that you need to understand here. The first important piece of backstory you need to understand is that I could barely skateboard in a straight line at this point. And my older brother Dave figured that the best way to start your skateboarding career, because that's what every kid really wanted to do. They wanted to be like Tony Hawk. At least I'm projecting, but I did. That was my goal for fame and fortune. I was going to become a famous skateboarder. And my older brother figured that the best way to make that happen was just to dive in right off the deep end. And so we went to the skate park in Eckville, Alberta. And you might be saying to yourself, where on earth is Eckville? Let me just explain that how it sounds is how it is, okay? And so there's this empty parking lot that they put a fence around and just kind of threw some things that you could grind on and a few ramps. And all the ramps were made out of plywood. And if you know anything about plywood, you'll know that as it gets worn down, there's lots of slivers sticking out of plywood. At first, it seems safer and nicer than concrete, but it actually isn't. And so I'm standing at the edge of this half pipe, ready to drop in. Never done this before in my entire life. And you know, my brother's cheering me on. And I go down, and I go down hard. I bailed. I scraped up my knees and my arms. My ego was, brutally destroyed. And I did what any 10-year-old boy would do after such an embarrassing thing with people watching, is I ran around behind the half pipe, and I cried. And that right there was the end of my famous skateboarding career. And I was thinking about it, and, you know, my son Caleb, he's a skateboarder, and he's a really good skateboarder. But he seems to just collect wounds everywhere that he goes. And sometimes he doesn't even know where he gets these wounds from. They just seem to gather. And I was thinking about it, and I think that gathering wounds is an inevitable part of being human. Whether they be physical or emotional, mental, or spiritual, most of us try to hide our wounds. Like I tried to hide behind the half pipe at the skate park out of embarrassment or feeling like we're not enough. Whatever it is, we try to hide them and shelter them from out of other people's views. Our wounds cause us to give up on our dreams, often choosing an easier path through life. We all carry wounds. There's wounds of indifference. You're just going through life, and you're like, man, does anyone seem to care? Just the daily grind and, and you're going through it, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and nobody seems to give a rip. There's wounds of indifference. There's the wounds of a friend, the sting of betrayal. When you let someone in really close, when you let someone to the place where they can affect your vulnerabilities, and then they turn that on you, it causes a wound. There's wounds of sickness and disease, wounds that are accompanied with waiting and wandering, wondering, when is God going to bring healing? When is he going to break through? When is he finally going to do something about this? There are wounds from helping others. One of the casualties of trying to help other people is that hurt people hurt people. And sometimes you want to hurt other, you want to help other people more than they want to be helped. And if we are honest, we all carry a few self-inflicted wounds. There's times where we made a bad decision, we spoke a word carelessly, when we did something that had a dramatic effect on us, and we carry that wound. We are all wounded. And it's easy to become disillusioned or even cynical with all of the hurting in this world. And yet, as we go through the book of Revelation, Daryl Johnson reminds us that things are not as they seem. The book of Revelation offers a heavenly vision of reality, what Richard Bauckham calls a series of prophetic counter images that show us the way that things are. You see, you have to remember when John was writing this letter of Revelation to the seven churches, it was in the context of Rome. And Rome was this powerful empire, and everywhere you looked, there were all of these images that told you about how powerful Rome was, and all of these images that told you about the kind of culture and values that Rome had. All these buildings and statues and festivals and flags, everywhere you looked, Rome was telling the story of their reality. And we often don't realize this as well, but our culture is also filled with similar images, right? That they play on screens and on billboards. They're in our universities. It's a vision of the world as it is. And yet, we learned last week, when we put on our Revelation 4 glasses, when we take a heavenly vision, we put on those Revelation 4 glasses, we begin to see clearly. A vision of heaven clears our vision of earth. And so today, we're going to continue the vision of Revelation chapter 4 as it flows into Revelation chapter 5, because the two are connected. And I'm going to invite you to put on your Revelation chapter 5 glasses as we continue to look at the throne room scene. If you weren't here last week, the beginning of the Revelation chapter 4 is all about the throne. It's about the someone who sits on the throne, someone who's in charge, someone who has all power and all authority, someone who has the ability to put things right. And so John looks and he sees this throne and he sees someone sitting on the throne, and then he continues at the beginning of chapter 5. I don't have it up on the screen, so you can either follow along on your Bible, if you've got it with you, or you can close your eyes and try to picture the vision in your mind's eye. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And as I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals in the scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the hair of David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals."
Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold spirit of God that is sent into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seal and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders, and they sang a mighty chorus: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea, they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb.
There is a lot in that vision. So much so that we're actually going to, not necessarily sequentially, but we're going to take 2 weeks to take a look at this chapter. What I want to draw your attention to as we begin is the scroll, the lion, and the lamb. So let's take a look at those first three verses. It says, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne." So the someone, God Almighty, is sitting on the throne and he's holding a scroll. And this scroll has so full of writing that the writing is coming not just inside the scroll, but also outside the scroll as well. Back then, when you were writing, paper was expensive. It wasn't cheap like today where you print something and you're like, "Oh, that's no good," and you just throw it in the recycling bin and move on to the next one. Parchment was very expensive. And so on this roll, it is so full of vision and so full of plans, so full of words that it's not just written all on the inside, but also on the outside as well. Every last spare inch of this scroll is filled. And it's sealed with seven seals. And if you remember from previous weeks, the number seven is the number of completeness, right? So it is completely and totally, utterly sealed. And there's this strong angel. Hey, maybe the strong angel is going to open the scroll. But he can't open the scroll, and he calls out to all of heaven and earth to see if there's anyone who is able to open the scroll, and no one anywhere is found worthy. One commenter said of the scroll that it contains the full account of what God in his sovereign will has determined as the destiny of the world. The scroll is of vital, crucial importance. So many of us have questions about, "God, where is this whole thing going? Don't you have a plan? Like, life seems crazy and out of control. Is this leading anywhere? Like, don't you have a plan for the destiny of the world?" He does, and it's in his right hand, and it's sealed, and it's closed, and no one is worthy to open it. And so then we get to verse 4. And John says this, he said, "Then I began to weep bitterly." He began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. No one. And when I first read this, I wondered to myself, why does John weep? Why does he weep when no one can open this scroll? Well, I think Daryl Johnson says it really well. He says, "No one." Those are humbling words. We can build bridges and television sets. We can build spaceships and stealth bombers. We can create and assemble intricate electronic systems. We can write moving poetry, paint beautiful pictures, and produce soul-stirring films. We can conceive and beget babies, but none of us can discover and then implement the secret of history.
Having searched the whole universe, the strong angel found no one who had the power or the wisdom or the moral excellence to break the seal and open the book. And John wept and wept. And so does our world. And you can hear that weeping when you listen to the music, when you listen to those sad songs, you can hear the weeping. No one is able to open the scroll. Then we turn our attention in verse 5. One of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Friends, that is very good news. It means that God has a plan, and it's not just a plan that no one's going to look at, or we're not going to be able to figure out what's going on, but Jesus is able to open the scroll. The image of the Lion of the tribe of Judah is deeply rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. The tribe of Judah was the royal tribe. It was where the kings of Israel came from, was through the line of Judah. And there were prophecies about the Messiah who would be a king reigning from the tribe of Judah, and he was considered to be a lion. Let's think about this vision of a lion for a second. When you think about a lion, what do you think about? Well, I think a lion is a symbol of power. You know, if you've ever watched any of those National Geographic or you know, world documentary things when they're showing pictures of lions, particularly the male lions, their huge flowing majestic manes, they are very unconcerned. What are they always doing? They're always sleeping. Because they've got nothing to be afraid of. They're powerful. They're strong. They are mighty. So the lion is a symbol of power. It's also the symbol of royalty, right? The king of the jungle. I mean, he even has a flowing mane. It's a symbol of victory. You know, people used to put lions on their shields, right? It's this mighty warrior image. And so when one of the 24 elders says, you know, "Stop crying, it's okay, don't worry, we've got a plan. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah." I'm like, let's go. Let's do this thing. And then what happens next is probably the sharpest contrast of images in the entire world. John looks, beginning of verse 6, "So then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered." Hey guys, look, it's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he looks, and it's a lamb. And it's not just a lamb, it's a lamb that has been slaughtered. Many Bibles will use the term slain. And this is one of the areas where the New Living Translation really shines, is that the visceral word slaughter is much more to the point. I want to show you an image. This image is called Agnus Dei, or in English, the Lamb of God. And it was painted by a French painter somewhere around 1635 to 1640. It was inspired by John the Baptist's announcement of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Look at that picture of a lamb. What I love about this picture is the lamb is just laying there so meekly. It's been bound, but it's not resisting. It's not pushing back. It's not kicking. It's not bleeding or crying out. There's just sort of this peaceful acceptance and submission. Friends, can I say that sometimes when we're wounded, sometimes when we're wondering, sometimes when we're wandering, sometimes when we're waiting for breakthrough, we're waiting for the lion to show up. And he shows up and he looks a lot more like that. Like, that that just messes with your intellect. It messes with your emotions. It's a complete reversal of the symbols that we look at in our world. It is the sharpest contrast between a lion that you could possibly imagine. The lion is the symbol of power. The lamb is a symbol of weakness. The lion is a symbol of reigning, and the lamb is a symbol of submission. The lion is a symbol of victory, but the lamb has been slaughtered. But friends, I've got good news. The good news is the lamb is not weak. The lamb is not destitute. The lamb is not defeated. Revelation 5, 6, let's take a look at this image of the lamb. Then I looked, and I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings, and among the 24 elders. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. Again, we have the number seven twice. We have seven horns. Horns are a symbol of power and might and strength. So this lamb is not weak, but perfect in power. It has seven eyes. Eyes are the symbol of wisdom and knowledge. The lamb is not foolish, but perfect in wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said that the crucified Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That what the world looks at as foolish, as shameful, God reverses. He says, no, this is the power and the wisdom of God. And we see this affirmed in verse 9, where they cry out and sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seal and open it, for you were slaughtered. Why is he worthy? Is Jesus worthy because he performed a bunch of miracles? Is he worthy because he was there before the beginning and through him all things were created on heaven and on under the earth? Is he worthy because he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death? Was he worthy because he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father? He was worthy because he was slaughtered. He's worthy because he went to the cross. He went to the cross for our sins so that we could have a relationship with God. Now, a few seconds ago, I was just praising the New Living Translation for using the term slaughtered, which I think is a much more visceral and accurate language. But it lets us down a little bit here in verse 6. Verse 6, it says that this lamb was standing between the throne and the four living creatures and all those things. But the New English Bible's translation is almost perfect. It says, the lamb standing in the very center. In the very center of the throne. In the very center of the vision. Friends, in the very center of this whole throne room vision, that the experience that John is having, Jesus is in the center from the throne. And so I want to ask ourselves the question, okay, how does this vision of heaven clear our vision of earth? Because friends, when we understand the vision of heaven, it helps us see the world more clearly. The first thing that we can see with our Revelation 5 glasses on is that in the center is one who suffers. Aristotle, the great philosopher, figured that, you know, if there was a God, he was an unmoved mover. Right? He is completely indifferent. You can't change his mind. You can't affect him, but he's moving things around. But then Christianity comes along and it sees God as the moved mover.
God who saw our plight and our weakness and our faults and our failings and our very real need. He saw the brokenness of this world that he created and loved, and he was moved. Moved so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. Daryl Johnson reminds us that the throne feels human suffering, which helps explain why followers of the Lamb cannot avoid suffering. The closer that we get to the heart of the Lamb, the closer we get to the heart that aches for a suffering world. Friends, if you are getting closer to Jesus, you will also get closer to the suffering of those around you. The second thing that we see is, with our Revelation 5 glasses on, is that in the center is costly grace. Bonhoeffer is credited for writing this beautiful juxtaposition between what he calls cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is when you take the immense mystery and privilege of Jesus' love and self-sacrificial sacrifice, and you just say, cool, now I can just do me. I can just live my life. I can just go on like nothing else matters. I've got my ticket to heaven, and I'm good to go. Costly grace. Friends, when we can understand costly grace, when we can even comprehend the smallest amount of what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross cost us, it changes everything. It changes the whole way that we see the world. You cannot help but be transformed when you have an understanding of the true cost of the grace of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says these words, "All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Friends, what this verse tells us is that the Lamb was slaughtered because of us. The Lamb of God was slaughtered because of our sin, because of our failings, because of our rebellion, because of our wickedness, because of our brokenness. The Lamb was slaughtered because of us. The Lamb was also slaughtered for us. See, friends, we should have gone to God, but instead he came to us. And he said he saw the depths of our woundedness, he saw the depths of our brokenness, the depths of our depravity, and he stepped into it for us. The Lamb was also slaughtered instead of us. Once he stepped into it, what did he do? He took it upon himself. The punishment that we owed, the punishment that we deserved, he carried it on the cross. Friends, the way that God wins the world, don't miss this. Don't miss this. I'm going to read this again. Do not miss this. The way that God wins the world is through the path of self-sacrificial love. There is no power greater in the universe than the self-sacrificial love of God. God, in all his wisdom and power, has toppled the powerful and the wise through weakness. With our Revelation 5 glasses on, we can see that the fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. We rule the world through the path of peace. Jesus has taught us that evil itself is defeated through self-sacrificial love. When Jesus came announcing the kingdom of heaven, in his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about the kingdom of heaven, how does he begin? He begins with these words, "God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble,
for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And I missed one. God blesses those who work for peace, for they are called the children of God. It is a complete reversal of our understanding of how the world works. It's completely different. It's completely upside down from the way that we imagine the world working. And finally, with this, I want to invite Lynn on up to come play the keys. Finally, with our Revelation 5 glasses on, we can see that we work from the victory. Friends, if you were here for our first portion of our first series, part one, on the book of Revelation, there was a saying that ran all the way through it. It goes something like this: Jesus wins, and those who love him until the end win with him. Friends, we're not fighting, we're not striving to gain the victory. Jesus has already won the victory. And we work from within that victory, from within that purpose, from within that sense of identity. With Jesus in the center of our vision, we see the world as it truly is. And friends, what this means is that we can come with our wounds to the wounded God. David Funk wrote a very poetic song called The Son of Suffering, and I wanted to read it to you. Oh, the perfect Son of God, in all his innocence, here walking in the dirt with you and me, he knows what living is, he's acquainted with our grief, man of sorrows, son of suffering. Some imagine you are distant and removed, but you chased us down in merciful pursuit. To the sinner you were grace, and the broken you embraced. And in the end, the proof is in your wounds. Yes, in the end, the proof is in your wounds. Blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps, there's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of suffering. And so, friends, we can come. We can come as we are. We can come as sinners and sufferers. We can come wounded and broken. We can come unfaithful and afraid because we serve a God who bleeds. So stop weeping. Look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us even just a fraction of a glimpse of what John saw. Father, I pray that we would find our identity, our purpose, our calling in you, Jesus. Father, would you forgive us for the times where we have dislodged you from the center of our vision, from the center of our lives. God, would you be at the center? Jesus, would you be the center of it all?